Very thankful for the ability to assemble here. Glad that all of you are present, and very grateful for the invitation from the elders of the church here. These are very good men and leaders. Appreciate Steve and have for years, and Betty and their stance in the truth. And a lot of things have happened. But we are here today, still standing. And we're speaking about some things that are very important, very pressing, and very difficult. And I don't want to spend a lot of time other than on these matters. So I'm going to keep pressing on here. But one of the things to talk about in relation to Scripture and in relation to the attacks on it that we have been talking about is the nature of the church, this thing, the church that belongs to Christ, the church of Christ, is it from heaven or is it from man? And I say this to ask the origins of the church. Where did this come from? Why does this exist? Is it a religion like so many other religions with a human origin that can be traced back to a leader, a charismatic figure, something of this nature, in some location, in some century, whatever that might be? Or is it rather something that God created, something that God instituted? That is the question. Today we will use the Bible to figure this out, because the Bible is right. The truth is found in the New Testament about the origins of the church. One thing that is established very quickly is that the church began, the church started, the kingdom of God came into existence during the lifetime of people who heard Jesus' teaching. He said in Mark 9, verse 1, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. This sets a very firm boundary on the time frame. If somebody is standing there listening to Jesus speak, this is very likely somebody who's 20 years age and up. They're still alive at the time, he said, not tasting death, until they're still alive at the time that the kingdom of God has already come. It is in existence. It's there. It's with them. It's a pretty firm boundary. This is sometime in the first century, clearly. Jesus was teaching somewhere around 30 A.D., and if you're around 30 years of age and around 30 A.D., right, this is done before 100, very likely, right? In another place, he said about his kingdom, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would have been fighting. He said this in John 18:36. In response to Pilate, when he stood right there in front of the power that could crucify him, and in fact was about to do so, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would have been fighting. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom. It doesn't have physical boundaries and does not wage physical warfare. But he speaks of it as though it is a real thing. After he is crucified and resurrected, he appears to the apostles and to others. But he tells the apostles, rather specifically in the Gospel of Luke and into Acts chapter 1, which is also written by Luke, tells them rather specifically, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, Luke 24, verse 49. But stay in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, we've highlighted with power here because it's what he said in Mark 9, 1. There are some standing here today who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming with power in their lifetime. And he said to them in Luke 24:49, you stay in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. Then, as Luke continues in Acts 1, verse 8, he tells them, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Well, it's a little bit more specific, but it's the same. And the Holy Spirit comes in the second chapter of Acts, where they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, in verse 4, and began to speak in other tongues, that is, foreign languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. The languages they were speaking were the languages of the many people who had gathered from around the globe in Jerusalem for the festivals, all of the Passover and Pentecost, all the things happening in the law of Moses. People had traveled from many nations, from all over the world, and now they're hearing the apostles speak about Jesus in their own native tongues, tongues that there's no way the apostles knew. They didn't speak all those languages natively. They got that from the Holy Spirit. So it's not just the first century, although that was obvious from what Jesus first began to teach in Mark 9. It's actually Acts chapter 2, if you want to fix it to somewhere quite precise, where in the 38th verse, Peter, having proclaimed Jesus as resurrected, Jesus as the servant of the Lord, the one whom God had chosen to be the king, whom we rejected and crucified, he said to them, repent, in verse 38, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit's gift. So very, very much in line with what the Lord said, you'll receive power when you are clothed with the Spirit. You'll receive power from on high. The kingdom comes with power. Here is the kingdom. And as Peter proclaims to them, that Jesus is the anointed, the Christ, that is the Lord's anointed, God's King. He says, repent. So we have to change our heart, turn over a new leaf, make a permanent change, you know. God is right and I have been wrong and I'm going to live for God. And be baptized, every one of you, that is dunked, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The authority of the anointed Jesus is the name of Jesus Christ. That's the authority of the one whom God has named King. It's Jesus. It's the authority for your baptism. This is the thing that leads to the forgiveness of your sins. And the Holy Spirit's gift, which is your salvation. The Holy Spirit gave the words that Jesus spoke. The Holy Spirit gave the words of Scripture by which we are saved. And yes, the Holy Spirit's gift for you is salvation. He is the one who inspired the writings of Scripture. He is the one who inspired the prophets who spoke about Jesus. And he is the one who gave the promises that are being delivered in Acts chapter 2. Regarding that same baptism, in the 10th chapter of Acts, Peter again is speaking, but this time with Romans, not Jews. The first people who are not Jews on record who have obeyed the gospel are recorded in Acts 10. And the word to them was, from Peter, can anyone, Acts 10:47-48, the word to them was, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, which is exactly what he said in verse 38 of Acts 2. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. These Romans also had the Holy Spirit giving them the ability to speak foreign languages, which is a kind of baptism, sure. But the response of the apostle, the first one recorded speaking about these matters in Acts 2:38, is, "Can anyone forbid water for baptizing?" And that water for baptizing didn't have anything to do with that Holy Spirit. It had to do with the next sentence, which is, "He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." That's telling us that the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is baptism in water. That is how you put to death the old person and are buried with him to be resurrected with him. Later in the book of Acts, in the 19th chapter, regarding baptism again, there are some people in Ephesus, some Greeks, who had learned about Jesus, but only so far. They had learned about as much as had been taught by John the Baptist, because they had been taught by a man, Apollos, who had learned as much as John the Baptist before he apparently departed from the area. And the scripture says that Apollos was eloquent in the scriptures and spoke accurately, taught accurately the things of God, although only to a point. He simply hadn't been exposed to anything else, and a lot of people in the world hadn't at that point in time. But these received Paul the Apostle in Acts 19. And as he began to teach with them, he asked them about their baptism. And it had been the baptism of John, which is a good thing to do. It's a baptism of repentance. But John baptized with repentance, saying to the people that they should believe in the one who comes after him, that's Jesus. And on hearing this, Acts 19:5 tells us, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the letter to the Ephesians from the Apostle Paul contains this phrase in Ephesians 4, verse 5, that we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So, without getting into the nature of the Spirit falling upon them and them speaking in tongues, or the nature of John's baptism, or the nature of any other kinds of baptism you think that you might see between the lines there, when Paul spoke with them and gave them Jesus in his completeness, not just as far as John had gotten, although that was accurate, there was more to do, they had been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, which Acts 10 had told us with Peter was a baptism with water for those who had received the Spirit over there too. It's interesting that Paul can write to Ephesus and tell them we have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, even though those people had been baptized at least twice. But there's really only one. It's the name of Jesus Christ. So that's telling you that Acts 2 and verse 38, where Peter first began to teach that way, that is the origin. From that point forward, that is the law. And to today, that is the law. That's exactly what I did when I obeyed the gospel. I was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in water for forgiveness of sins. And anybody else who has done so in the last 2,000 years has done exactly the same thing. That's how that is. It's not changed. It's the doctrine of the Lord. That's the origins of the church. And it has been that way ever since. It hasn't moved. You say, something's moved. Yes, but it wasn't God. I ought to reflect on that a little bit, maybe. And in fact, it's so firm that one of the last things written to us is by one of Jesus' brothers in the flesh, Jude. His name is actually Judah or Judas. But Jude, one of the last things that he wrote, that's in the New Testament, is this letter from him, which is the last thing before the Revelation, I think, in our Bibles. And he said, I wanted to write about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you. That's disappointing. Jude saying he was disappointed. He wanted to write about our common salvation, but instead he had to write with an appeal, which is telling us that salvation is not something we had in common. Right? That's what he's saying. There's a serious problem. And what is that? Well, he said, the appeal is, you must contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And Jude goes on from here to summarize the teachings in 2 Peter, which is a very interesting thing because Peter wrote his letters very expressly with the intention that we would be able to call to mind his teaching after his death. So for Jude to echo that is to say he's in the modern mode that you and I are. He's looking back at what the apostles wrote and applying it and encouraging us to contend for the faith. It was delivered, and it was delivered once and for all. I realize that other religions have come along since that time, including other religions that claim to be Christian or claim to be Abrahamic. But it's not true. The Lord built his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Matthew 16 talks about that. The fact is, we have to contend for the faith. And so you begin to ask, well, that is a shoe ready to drop, isn't it? Well, it is. It is. What is the doctrinal error? Right? What is the thing that we have to contend for? Said, you know, when you read Jude, he's not talking about outside. He's talking about inside. He's talking about shepherds feeding only themselves, a reference to Ezekiel chapter 34. Contend against what? Well, the truth is that despite the New Testament clarity about how the church began, when and where, and the clarity of its treatment from that point forward, not only in the Acts, but also in the letters, that it is something accomplished, it is done, it is present, it is here with us. Despite that, you have today a concept among people in the churches of Christ that this, the church, not this building, but I mean the assembly of people, the church that belongs to Christ, is of American origins. It is a human religion, a denomination. Now that's false. I'll just tell you now, that's false. But I want you to understand that it is the majority. It's the majority opinion. When you look under, you know, you go drive around town and look for the sign that says Church of Christ. When you open that door, the vast majority of them believe exactly that, that it is a human denomination that started in America. That's false. Or if it's true, leave them be. That doesn't have anything to do with the real church that belongs to Christ. So we began to speak this morning about a gentleman named Ed Harrell. And it's not terribly important for you to know that gentleman or his name. But I want to be honest in describing to you the origins of serious problems in the churches. And I have to give his name because it wasn't until, you know, recent years, I'm old enough to call 10 years ago recent, I guess. But it seems to me like it wasn't until recent years that I came to realize this stuff has actually been around for a really long time and has been coming out of the mouths of men who are very well received and very well circulating or circulated among the brethren. Now, this Mr. Harrell has passed away. Okay, so I'm not here to dance on his grave or to beat down the man. I'm here to show you that this has been around a very long time in the churches today that we know, the people that you know in other congregations. So one of the things is to talk about the fact that this is actually Dr. David Edwin Harrell Jr., professor in multiple different places, but mostly around Alabama and also in Florida College. But if you are perhaps a student of American religious debate, I grew up here in Fort Worth. I had many friends who were associated with the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and I've been in the bookstore there. I've gotten a handful of, I think I picked up my Septuagint from there. Picked up some nice gifts for my friends who were having bar mitzvahs. I would get them Hebrew texts from that bookstore there. It was really, certainly back in those days, there was no Amazon. So that's how you found those things. It was very interesting. Anyway, those people kind of knew their stuff. They knew what they were talking about when it came to American religious debate. And if you are a student of those things, you may recognize Dr. Harrell. That might be a name that you know. He was very celebrated in religious circles and academic circles. In his passing, there were a lot of remembrances of him. And the thing that I came to realize on reading this book, whatever this is, long entry research something from him, was that these were the arguments that Baptist debaters would use in their debates against the Church of Christ. And they would say that this is a Campbellite, after Alexander Campbell. And I was not brought up in this tradition at all. I was brought up Catholic. But I never heard of Alexander Campbell. I heard those debates, or I read those debates, or heard a handful, but I read them, I've never heard of that guy. I wonder what they're talking about, or what religion is that? I don't think that's related to what is happening here at Woodmont. And now I know. In 1964, this Ed Harrell wrote this piece, The Sectional Origins of the Churches of Christ. Now, if you're not an academic, that is okay. In fact, it's probably good. But sectional means regional, north-south, is what that's talking about. So the title of this, whatever it is, article, paper, that he put forth in 1964, published widely in the Journal of Southern History, which is still alive, by the way. JSTOR is where you can get this stuff, jstor.org, J-S-T-O-R. The Journal of Southern History. It is well-recognized, still around, is prestigious, was well-received. This was published there. The title, The Sectional or Regional North-South Origins of the Churches of Christ. That tells you everything right there. He's saying the Churches of Christ are a product of the North-South divide in the United States after the Civil War. That's the meaning of this title. I will read to you some quotations from this so you can understand. And again, the reason for doing this is not to run down Ed Harrell, and it's not to debate the Baptists all over again. The reason for doing this is I want you to understand that this man, Ed Harrell, held gospel meetings everywhere. He even held meetings here. Of course, this is before we knew any of this or understood any of this. But then later, when he fell into defending marriage divorce error, when he fell into defending all kinds of ways of making fellowship, now this makes sense. I didn't realize this was behind it. The real problem for this way of thinking, the way of arguing that they are doing, is that they're basically not Christians. They think the church is an American religion. That's the problem. And I know that's a bold thing to say, but I can say it because I know what it is to be a Christian. I know what it is, and I did not leave Catholicism to join a puny human religion. I left for the truth of God, to be saved. I left because I had to be saved. I had to not go to hell. I had to save myself from this generation. People say, am I ready to be baptized? I don't know. Well, that's no. No. Do you have to be baptized? Are you going to hell? Do you realize that you are lost? That's the right question. So just to put it out there, that's where this is going. He said the name Disciples of Christ is most useful for describing the entire nebulous movement. He's beginning in the 1800s talking about a movement, a religious movement, an American religious movement. And he's calling it Disciples of Christ, the Disciples Movement. And I know a lot of people are fond of calling it the Restoration Movement, or whatever that was. I didn't read about that in the Bible either. But this is the word that is used. And in fact, there is a denomination called Disciples of Christ, Christian Church, in parentheses. And maybe if people want to go with the Ed Harrell way of interpreting these things, I suggest that they change their name to Disciples of Christ, parentheses, Churches of Christ. That's my recommendation. That'd be more honest. But that's what he calls it, and it's a movement, note. And if you were in class this morning, you saw in 2010 Ed Harrell describing the church as a movement on more than one occasion. This is why. This is why. When he says movement, he means it. It's an American religion to him. Although, nominally, the movement remained united until the religious census of 1906, where David Lipscomb listed separately the Disciples of Christ and the Churches of Christ. This official report was little more than a belated acknowledgement of an accomplished fact. A familiar meme. But no, he said, nominally, the movement was united until we find historical evidence in a religious census in 1906 where a fellow named David Lipscomb, and I believe he lived in Tennessee or somewhere, I don't know, apparently replied to the religious census with a separate listing for Churches of Christ from the Disciples of Christ, Christian Church. This apparently is christened the official start of the church. And he also said in 1964, by the way, 1964, 24 years before he wrote the article defending Homer Haley, the conservative wing of the divided movement, the Churches of Christ, has grown very rapidly in the half century since 1906. It, together with the more liberal segment of the movement, the Christian Church, forms the largest and most significant Native American religious movement. in case you thought I was making this up. I am not making this up. I did not misread this. It's very clear. How about it? 1964, this man says, the Church of Christ is part of the Christian Church and is a Native American religious movement. Is this a guy you're going to put in the pulpit? You better not. You better not, right? We just read what the Bible said about how the church began. How can you say something like this? That's not how the church began. He said, the 20th century churches of Christ are the spirited offspring of the religious rednecks of the postbellum South. That's actually the conclusion sentence of the entire essay. It's the last sentence. I do chuckle at this one a little bit because, let's be honest, many members of the Church of Christ are rednecks. And we do live in the postbellum South, right? It's true. Which is, you know, what makes it catchy, see? Makes it believable. It also makes it hard for you guys, some of you guys, to stand up and attack that. But nobody's going to believe that I'm a redneck. A lot of things about my neck, but red, no. But he also had a nice footnote that I should note. Of course, the Churches of Christ have not remained an economic and cultural unit since 1906. The movement is once again dividing along sociological lines, wrote Ed Harrell in 1964. What was that? Institutionalism. Institutions. Sociological. So he thinks that the churches arose from societal and cultural things and are an American phenomenon. Well, that was a long time ago. You know, people always talk about time. That was a long time ago, you know. Yeah. And, you know, as Brett said, there's no statute of limitation on sins. That's true. The passing of time does not repentance make. Joe Price said, that's true too. How about more recently than that? In 2000, Ed Harrell wrote a book, The Churches of Christ in the 20th Century, Homer Haley's Personal Journey of Faith. This is 12 years after he defended Homer Haley as not a false teacher. And again, before I move from there, just, is it not shocking? I think it's shocking. Is it not shocking to think that the man at the center of the storm of the open fellowship movement, the Romans 14 error, the marriage and divorce split, the man at the center of that, the main spokesperson and teacher, is himself not even a Christian? He doesn't even believe that the church began in Acts chapter 2. He thinks it's an American religious movement. That is appalling, is it not? How did this happen to us? Now, in 2000, he wrote this book. And there are some interesting things in this book, too. Theoretically, he said, Churches of Christ are an undenominational movement of autonomous local churches. In deference to that notion, y'all are cute, I've avoided using the formal title, Churches of Christ with capital C's, and use instead a lowercase c when referring to the thousands of independent congregations that make up the Churches of Christ. Actually, though, the Churches of Christ sometimes do act like a denomination. And church members, called, quote, Christians, often think denominationally. The most common euphemism for denomination is, quote, brotherhood. Yeah. Look at how brazen this is. It's brazen to say things like this. No, this is not a denomination. There is not a human organization over this. There's not a synod. There's not a council. Paul told the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, "Now I commend you to the Lord and to the word of his grace, which is able to save you and build you up." Every church answers directly to the Lord. Always has. No, it's not a denomination. No, it's not a human organization. Look at him saying, in deference to that notion, that these are non-denominational, independent, local churches. He mocks it, you see. That's a mockery to him. To call yourself a Christian, he says, is a denominational concept. This is just the Church of Christ way of saying member. Yeah, that's unfortunate, isn't it? No, it's what the Bible says, right? You become a Christian when you are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved, is the rest of Acts 2. Those who were doing that were being added to the church. That was the building of the church. No, it's not another term for member of the club. Got my ticket punched, got my name on the roll. No, that's none of that is in the Bible. That's not there. Member in the Bible is member like dismember, like body parts. It's saying we're part of the same body. We're all in this together. If one person is hurt, we're all hurt. We pray for each other. We love each other. We're part of the same body. That's the meaning of member. Member like member of a club, no, that's denominational. That's not biblical. That's not what we're doing or talking about. Also in the year 2000, he wrote, even in the most structured wings of the movement, churches of Christ emerge, an unruly and petulant denomination. Well, I can confess to being unruly and petulant. Okay. Denomination, no. Movement, no. Yeah. Unruly and petulant, yes, I'll take that. If what you mean by that is I will not be silent when you are teaching error, yeah, I'll be unruly. I will not be silent when you teach error. I will not let that slide, no. But see how he persists in calling it a movement? That's, you know, 50 years on, right? Still calling it a movement. Still calling it a denomination, literally. Not recent enough, 2000. I mean, that's 23 years ago, yeah. Yeah, 23 years ago, yeah. Fair enough. How about 2010? In 2010, he sat down to give an interview at Florida College with a bunch of other people. It's in YouTube. You can find it. Not hard. In 2010, he gave this interview and he said a bunch of things. But notice, as we are focusing on the origins of the church here, he said this 14-part series he wrote in 1988 about how the church establishes what is accepted, who is accepted, was something he'd been preaching for a good while. Yes, that's true. He had been teaching that for a long time prior to 1988. And those articles, basically just articles, they describe the way the movement has reacted to differences of belief. So in 2010, he sits in the Florida College library, gives an interview, and still calls this a movement, an American religious movement. That's what that means. And it's not the case that the church that belongs to Christ is being torn asunder by error. It's the case that a religious movement has come upon some differences in belief and therefore has to decide how it's going to react. You see, that it's a very nice kind of surgical or clinical way of separating yourself from it. He said, if you're a part of a movement that says we believe every person has the right to read scriptures and determine what they say, and we're bound to do what we believe the scriptures teach, you live in a wild democracy. We always have. People have always disagreed. Oh, well, that settles it then, doesn't it? People have always disagreed. Therefore, God cannot be understood. You think? I don't. That's false. People have always disagreed. Yes, yes, they have. I'm not arguing that point. What does that have to do with God? Is my question. What does that have to do with God? So really, which one, you know, comes down to it, I think it's a fairly simple problem. It's a fairly simple matrix here. Who are you going to believe? You going to believe Jesus in the Bible, or are you going to believe Ed Harrell in Christianity Magazine or wherever he might be found, right? Who started the church? Is it from man, or is it from heaven, or is it from man? Well, the Bible says in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Ed Harrell said that David Lipscomb responded to the United States Census, denominating Church of Christ and separating it from Christian church. Which one of those do you believe? When did it start? Well, the Bible said in Mark 9 that the kingdom of God would be present with power in the lifetime of people listening to Jesus speak that day. And Harold said, well, the first official nod was that census in 1906, leaving the window open for it to have started somewhere a little bit earlier than that, but not much earlier, because it's, in his mind, is a direct result of the Civil War. Where did the church begin? In the Bible, we read in Luke 24:49, Jesus telling them, stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Remember that? In Acts chapter 2, they were clothed with power from on high, and they began to preach the gospel. Where were they? They were in Jerusalem, the same city Jesus told them to stay in. Ed Harrell said it was a Native American religious movement. Is the church from heaven, or is it from man? And whom will you believe? What will you believe? I think that God has been very clear about this. And I think the scriptures are very clear about this. And it isn't that you are naive or silly to believe that God must be true, though every man proved to be a liar. Science and history, philosophy, and education are believable. But the Bible has to be proven first. I don't know why it's like that. It shouldn't be that way. I think God is right and believable first. And then your version of history and your version of science should be proven. I think God is right. The Bible is right. So when we ask the question about whether the church is from heaven or from man, you know, what this really comes down to is, do you have to do this? Is this enjoined upon every soul of mankind all over the face of the earth? I mean, that's really what it's about. Are you in the business of spreading American culture? Or are you in the business of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is this bound? Is this enjoined? I mean, when we talk about you must be baptized in the name of Christ for forgiveness of sins. Why are we saying that? Is it because that's what the debaters of old said? Or because that's what some fellow, Alexander Campbell or whoever, said? Or is it rather because that's what you read in the pages of Scripture? That's what they were told to do. That's what they referred back to from that point forward. Yeah, that's why. You have to. There's not another conclusion in Scripture. So do you have to do it? Is it from heaven or is it from man? Because it's a matter of whether it's binding. Do you have to do this? Do you have to be this? Well, yes, you do. You have to be a Christian to be right with God. There is salvation in nobody else. You have to be a part of His work and His church that He built and paid for with His blood. If you want to be in heaven in the last day, if you want to be a servant of God, it's the only way to do it. There is no salvation in no other name under heaven. So yeah, it comes down to binding authority, and that authority is God's, and it comes from the Bible. We have more to talk about at another time. But the most pressing thing is, are you a Christian? Are you a child of God? Have you repented of sins and put Jesus on in baptism for forgiveness of sins? And if you haven't done so, why haven't you done so? You see what the Bible says about it. You know that God is right. Or perhaps today you are a Christian and have not lived right. Repent, make things right with Him in the heart, but let us pray for you, that you can be restored to Him, that you can walk again in the faith, that we might be able to encourage you. But friends, don't let these things pass. Don't let time go by and you are not right with God. You've got to be saved from this crooked generation. There's so much confusion and there's so much that's kind of crazy in the stuff that I'm discovering and reading and sharing with you. I understand that, but you don't have to be confused about it. Just go back to the book and see. Open that up. Have a look. What did they do? Why did they do that? That's what you do. If you believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, repent, put Him on in baptism. We have water prepared to help you. We stand ready to help you. If today as a Christian you haven't lived right, let us pray for you. If you need our prayers or need to be baptized, let it be known in the Spirit by coming to the front while we stand and while we sing.